For my exhortation this evening, I have two passages of scripture to read, if you want to find them in your Bible and flip back. Psalm 22 and a portion of Matthew chapter 27. Psalm 22. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 to 54. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified, away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Good Friday. We're thankful for the day of remembrance of the crucifixion of our Savior. We ask now, Father, in the preaching of this word, you enliven our hearts to love him all the more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This Passion Week, we're looking at Psalms that help illumine the Passion of Jesus from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Day. This past Sunday, Palm Sunday, we looked at Psalm 118. Tonight, we're looking at Psalm 22. And on Sunday, in connection with Easter, we will be looking at Psalm 30. Now, usually in a sermon on a psalm, you know how I do it. We look at the context when it was written, how Israel would have thought about it, some of the theology of the text, how it applies to Jesus and us, and how the church has used it through history. We're not going to go through all of that tonight. For this evening, we're going to bypass most of those things and look at Psalm 22 in relation to Jesus and his sufferings on the cross, and what that means for us and for the world today. As I read Psalm 22 and that portion of Matthew chapter 27, you probably picked up on a lot of the allusions, and especially the direct quotations. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has three or four direct quotations from Psalm 22. There are many connections between the psalm and Jesus' death on the cross. What's interesting, for example, the psalm is written by David. It's the first thing we read. The psalm is written by David. David, the king of Israel. It is his psalm. It is a psalm that he wrote in a time of great distress. And when Jesus quotes the first verse of the psalm, remember what is placed above his head. The king of the Jews. Matthew 27, 37. The psalm is about the king of God's people. It's about the head of the covenant. It was about David then, and it's about Jesus now. This is a kingly psalm. When we think about what happens to God's kings, read Psalm 22. We would assume from what we know about kings, or if we say, oh, it'd be nice to live like a king. You know, we think it ought to be a very comfortable life, reclining on couches, being fed grapes by beautiful women, all those sorts of things. But that is not what God calls his kings to do. The kings of the world all think they have the power of life and death in their own hands. Well, your life, that is. They think they can call you to lay your life down for their royal sake at any time they wish. But with God's king, it's the other way around. God's king, to be the ruler of all, he must become the slave of all. To have the name that is above every name, he must empty himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's king gets his clothes, his royal robes removed from him. God's king gets mocked by his enemies, seemingly impotent. God's king seems so powerless, they gamble over his clothes. God's king is naked and crucified, having his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22:16. Those who crucify him, those who walk by mock him and wag their heads at him. Psalm 22:7-8. Matthew 27:39-41. The Pharisees, of course, are the ones doing the mocking in Matthew 27:41, which in Psalm 22 puts the Pharisees in the place of the dogs. The Pharisees are the bulls of Bashan. The Pharisees are the lions with open mouths and the wild oxen ready to gore the innocent. The Pharisees are the evil beasts. They're like their father, the serpent, saying, did God really say you're his beloved son? If you're the son of God, come down from there. The Pharisees mock Jesus by saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They mean this in mockery. However, they are precisely right. They take the tone of mockery out of that phrase. Think of this as a declaration. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They're exactly right. They intend this to be a moment of shame. But their words are words of truth. He's the king of Israel. He is the son of the Father's love. And he does save others by not saving himself. The Pharisees are condemning themselves with the truth of who Jesus is in attempting to mock him. He saves others. He saves us by not saving himself. Come down, they say, and we will believe in you. But Jesus, even in the midst of that pain and darkness, does not live or die according to the will of sinful men. He's committed himself to the Father's will, and he lays his life down and takes it up again, apart from the twisted will of rebellious men. Jesus is still in charge. They go on to say in verse 43 of Matthew 27, he trusts in God, let God rescue him if he delights in him, which is a quotation from Psalm 22:8. Jesus, of course, quotes the psalm applying it to himself, and the Pharisees quote the psalm applying it to themselves. And of course, the big quotation is that enigmatic, mysterious, hard-to-swallow cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm continues in verse 2. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Day and night, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, calls for God to rescue him. But God does not answer. He does not rescue him from his enemies. He is forsaken. Remember the crucifixion in Matthew 27:45. It is the middle of the day, the sixth hour, noon, when the sun is the highest, that the darkness of night fell. In the darkness of night, during the day, the king of the Jews cries out the same words written by David. Day and night I cry out to you and you have forsaken me. You remember back at the beginning of the world in the darkness, the voice of God was heard quite clearly. The word of God is thundered in the darkness in Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. God formed the world, speaking declarative statements of command. But here in this darkness, the cry of God who has taken on Adamic flesh, the distress of the only righteous and faithful man who was abandoned by his friends, surrounded by bestial enemies, who was stripped of his glory, pierced with nails, cries out, I'm forsaken. This voice of God in the darkness does not thunder. This voice does not dispel the darkness. But rather his cry explains the darkness. The voice of the dying God-man does not bring the light of a new creation, but it explains the darkness of the old creation. What did the rebellion of Adam bring? This. It was darkness like the darkness in Egypt that could be felt. God, remember, sends a plague of darkness, and now he sends it on his own people. Israel has become Egypt. And what necessarily follows the darkness is Passover and the slaughter of the firstborn son. The firstborn son dies in darkness. Out of the dark night of Passover, when the firstborn in Egypt dies, there is a great cry of lamentation that rises up in the darkened city. The cry in the darkness of Golgotha is the lamentation of the death of the firstborn, the true son. Jesus is, of course, the Passover lamb indeed, but he's also the firstborn son. And on the cross, he cries out, why have you forsaken me? There is no blood of the lamb for Jesus because he is the sacrifice for sins. Jesus is overwhelmed by the darkness because he fully entered into it. And he fully entered into the darkness so that he could overcome it. In the beginning, God said, let there be light to dispel the dark. But here, to dispel the darkness of sin and of death, the cry of God shows us that he must enter the darkness. He can't shout from outside of it. He must come and inhabit it. In all of its horror and all of its dread, he must suffer the forsakenness of sin and the punishment of the law. He comes to make a new creation by entering into fully the God-forsakenness of our fallen human condition. Jesus came to take upon himself the darkness of man, so that through his death he might restore the light and communion between God and men. And Jesus entered so fully into our humanity that he endured the human death, so that when he went down into the grave, he could overcome it. But that's the only way he could defeat our enemy. He entered our death so that from the inside he could undo death, so that when we die, in union with Jesus, death has lost its sting, and the gates of Hades cannot hold you in. Jesus' death on Good Friday is our death. Isn't this what Paul tells us? Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been put to death with him? His death is your death. In the beginning, God made the world by commanding light to shine in the darkness, but that is not how creation is remade. Creation is remade at the cross. The world is remade when God the Son enters the darkness, suffers the darkness, bears the curse, goes through death, and triumphs over it. And it happened. We read it in Matthew. Immediately upon Jesus' death, the world begins to change. In Matthew 27:50, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice one more time, and then he yielded up his spirit. What do you think that means? Does that mean that Jesus yielded up his life? Well, it could mean that. But don't you recall that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him for this very purpose? To anoint him to save those who were under the shadow of death? to anoint him and empower him to bring the kingdom from heaven into the world. That's why he was anointed by the Spirit. And when Matthew tells us that Jesus gave up his Spirit, I think this means that he loosed the Holy Spirit in the world. And the Father, who was silent through the travails of the cross, responds to Jesus' faithful sacrifice. The temple veil is torn. In response to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, Jesus has opened up access to the Holy of Holies for all who come to him. Because his death is your death, you are forgiven and cleansed, and God says, come. Immediately. The earth shakes, the rocks split, the tombs are opened, and the dead are raised, just as the prophets declared would happen in the great and terrible day of the Lord's visitation. When the heavens and the earth and those under the earth would shake and be transformed. Now, did you notice in the reading of Psalm 22 a shift from darkness and distress, from suffering and death to this? From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Their seed shall serve him. It shall be told of Yahweh to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The darkness of Psalm 22, the suffering of the king of Israel, leads directly to the salvation of the world. Jesus cries out in the darkness. He suffers the taunts and crucifixion. He is forsaken, and as he dies, he sends out his Spirit, and we read this in Matthew 27. And now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, he is the King. His kingship will be over the nations. All the ends of the earth will turn to him. All the families of the earth will be blessed and worship him. Their seed will gather together around him. The promise of Abraham, the new creation, the defeat of death, the sacrifice for sins, entrance into God's presence. Is it any wonder that Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished"? Good Friday does not end in the darkness of a broken world. Good Friday ends with the promise of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. This is why we call it Good Friday. Paul writes in Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The good news of Good Friday, Christians, is that you are free indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in God, we're thankful that upon the yielding of Jesus Christ, giving up his Spirit, that you began to change the world. The instant of his death, creation was being remade. We're thankful, Father, that he underwent the darkness of the sin of humanity, that he underwent the punishment which we deserve for our sins, so that through his death and we with him, we might have communion and peace with you. We ask, Father, that you would fill our hearts with joy this Passion Weekend as we look forward to the celebration of Christ from the dead and the vindication of your people. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, to all my brothers I'll declare, song number 42.